This morning we have the privilege of having actually the individual who spoke to our high school students for the past few days. So if he at all appears remotely tired, it's because he's been with them for about the last 48 hours or so.
That's correct.
Yeah, 48 hours with our youth, got in last night and is with us this morning, going to be giving us the word in a few minutes. It's our brother, Dr. Owen Strand. So we're going to get to think about some matters related to the Christian life together here in just a moment. But just by way of introduction, first, Owen, if you could just tell us a little bit about who you are, where you're from, what you do, sort of where you work, what you do, just by way of introduction.
Yes, I teach systematic theology in Kansas City at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. One of the six Southern Baptist Convention seminaries.
So are you old enough to teach a class?
I still get mistaken for a student, which is very humbling, especially if I shave. So doing everything I can to help. I love teaching theology. I teach at the MDiv and PhD level and supervise PhD students. So it's main more engagement. It's intense, but I love it. It's a great challenge for me. I'm from Maine originally. You don't meet many Mainers. Many Mainers don't meet many Mainers.
On purpose. So, my joke just killed the mic.
Yeah.
That's it. That's all I have to say. So, I'm from Maine. I'm from coastal Maine. Grew up in a Christian home, small Baptist church, about 50 people. That was my childhood context. That's what shaped me. And I'm thankful for it to this day. And
a little bit about your family.
I'm married to Bethany. We've been married, we're in our 14th year. I always round up, she always rounds down. So she says, we've been married 13 years, and I say, we're in our 14th year. So, but our marriage is strong, don't worry. We just think a little differently on some things. And we have three kids, ages 11, 8, and 5. Girl, boy, girl, Ella, Gavin, and Ainsley Kate. And we're having a blast with them. Life is not boring in the least, but it's good.
Can you tell us a little bit about where you studied?
I studied at Bowdoin College in Maine, which is a secular liberal arts college. I did a history degree there, and then after that, I went to D.C. and interned with Mark Dever and co. at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Then I interned at the U.S. Department of State in the White House Liaison Office, 7th floor of State. That was interesting. Then I went to Southern Seminary in 2004 and did my MDiv in Biblical and Theological Studies. And got to know a certain roguishly charming gentleman.
We met in D.C. Briefly.
And nice job. And then did my Ph.D. at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where D.A. Carson is, and Kevin Van Hooser, and had both of them for classes. Studied under my supervisor, Doug Sweeney. And graduated there in 2011 and went back to Boyce College in Southern to teach for 5 years, and then in 2015, Jason Allen texted me, and we ended up having a conversation about coming to Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City. I'd never set foot in Kansas City, but we've now been there. We're going on our 5th year.
So you've taught at Christian schools, but you chose not to attend one for college. So just out of curiosity, what are your thoughts about Christians attending sort of secular schools like University of Arkansas or other private institutions like Bowdoin versus going to a Christian school? Any particular convictions on that?
Yeah, I think there's a range of options there, and not everything is going to be just right for every person. So some people who might have a little more of that independent bent, you know, as a Christian and want to test, honestly, their Christianity and see if this thing is really real or if they've just inherited something from their parents and they think they're a Christian, Going to a secular college like I did was actually very good for me, because it forced me to confront whether I really had coasted on my parents' faith or whether this was real. Bowdoin was a very tough environment, kind of like Dartmouth or Princeton in terms of the environment, and it was as me because it was like the wind was in my face, and there was no such thing as nominal Christianity really in that particular context. It really shaped me and helped me. My kids now, my two oldest kids, are in Christian school in the north part of Kansas City, north of the river, and we're very thankful for that. It's going well. We think that's a good. It's late for them. We've also homeschooled them. We're good with that. I think that's a great thing to do. It's laid a really nice base, actually, for these kids to then go into even a Christian school. Where, by the way, not everybody's a Christian, right? I mean, might say they are, but not everybody is by a long shot. So I was K-12 public school. So there's different things you can do, I think. I think the real key at any age that I see is not so much which of those options you take. You need to know your kids, I think, carefully and observe them and think through that, but is to be plugged into a strong local church. Even, by the way, if they're not yet professing faith, you still, as a father or mother, let's say in college, you're still trying to encourage them to be in a strong local church, which I think really can counter even significant secular force in a college or university.
Yeah, great. So tell us a little bit about just some broad outside interests you have, just as we get to know you a little better.
Basketball. I love basketball. So I know that the Hogs won back-to-back championships. So I think that's pretty cool.
Was it back-to-back? Almost back-to-back.
It was almost back-to-back?
That's a little like salt in the wound right now.
Oh, sheesh. I'm already blundering here. That's scary.
Persona non grata. Here we go.
I was trying to be contextual. I should have known better. So Scottie Thurman, Corliss Williamson, those teams, impressive teams. Love the offensive nature of the way they played, attacking. There's a lot to say about Christianity in that regard, attacking on offense. Okay, definitely sidetracking myself here.
Basketball.
Yeah, I have lots of different kind of eclectic theological interests. I love the theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards. I love his Big God theology, so I've gotten to write a few books about him. I really enjoy cultural engagement, so I love thinking through how Christ and culture collide and clash, and what the Christian faith does with secularism, and how we do seek to transform to whatever degree we can.
And where, if someone wants to hear more about that topic with you?
Yes, with me, like everyone today, I have a podcast.
Yes, there it is.
Thank you for the layup. Yeah. I have a podcast called City of God, which is on iTunes. It's been a lot of fun to do that. And so at Midwestern, I lead a center called the Center for Public Theology, which aims at doing just this, taking hot-button cultural issues, the difficult questions, the most vexing questions of our age, and trying to answer them with sound doctrine and the whole counsel of God. I teach as well in systematic theology, as I said, so... You know, I love chasing down doctrines like the atonement and, you know, the doctrine of sin. I have a book coming out in 2 weeks, a 432-page book called Reenchanting Humanity, which is all about the doctrine of humanity. We're going to talk about this morning in the sermon, how Satan has tried to disenchant us and our world and make us think that we're just a blob of cells, we're just a collection of atoms evolved from gases and nothing more. And that's the opposite of the starting point of biblical Christianity, where God actually makes us, forms us, and makes us in his image. So those are some of the things that I engage in.
One or two people who have been big influences in your own life?
My father was a big influence in my life, Andrew Strand. He was a forester who walked the woods of Maine for a living and, you know, faithfully modeled Christianity for me and played catch with me and went to, I think, every athletic event. I did 3 sports in high school, and he was there every time. That matters a lot to me in retrospect. He and my mother raised me well. Thankful for that. Don't take that for granted. Mark Dever was a big influence on me. Al Mohler was a big influence on me as well. I interned and worked under Mohler at Southern, and that's really where I saw the kind of theological engagement of culture happen, and I was like getting on a roller coaster and being blown back. Like, you can do this? This is awesome. I remember him at one lunch I had with him. I didn't get many, but I got a lunch with him, and it was great because, you know,
lunch with the president.
Yeah, and he's kind of an omnivorous intellect. So, I mean, everything is fair game with Al Mohler, right? But I asked him why he chose to address the issues he chose to address. And in a manner of speaking, he said, there are a lot of difficult issues that, frankly, not everybody wants to touch, but those are the ones I want to try to give an answer to. And that has really shaped me, not because I think I'm some gift or something to people, but it's like, if we don't tackle the hard questions, people in the pew, faithful men and women, will not really know how to live as Christians in this context. And so that was a very, you asked about influences, that was a very formative influence. I never heard anybody say it that way exactly. And so that shaped me in some way.
A couple books that have been really influential in your own life? Things that might be good for people here to read even?
Yes. Jonathan Edwards' writings were very influential on me. His sermon, The Excellency of Christ, which is like 20 pages long. You could print it out on your lunch break at work and read it in the course of a week. Was just propulsive for me and showing me the all-consuming excellency of Christ. And that Christ is a lion and a lamb. No one has ever been like that. Take whatever religion you want. If you're here this morning and you're wrestling with religions and Christianity and you're trying to sort this out, that's good. But just know this. There's no figure quite like Jesus Christ in terms of being this destroyer of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, but destroying through dying. That's a unique idea of Christianity. That's not out there in all sorts of religions. Very unique. So Edwards showed that to me. George Marsden's biography of Edwards, called Jonathan Edwards, A Life, was what really introduced me to his theology. Also, R.C. Sproul's writings were big for me. His book on Martin Luther, The Holiness of God. Am I getting this title right?
The Holiness of God is a title of his. It's not exclusively about Luther.
Right.
But yes, The Holiness of God, chosen by God.
Yeah.
Those two.
Yeah. The Holiness of God details in a few chapters the story of Luther, and that gripped me. Thank you. Bailed me out there. That gave me, again, a very big understanding of the holiness of God. How before God, before we understand God as loving, this is a strong word to say, but I think it's true. Before you understand God as loving, which is utterly vital to Christianity, you need to understand that God is holy. If you don't understand the holiness of God, you are not poised to fully understand the death of Christ, which is the central act of Christianity. You'll think, in other words, that the death of Jesus is sort of a love offering from God. It's God showing us that he's in solidarity with us. It's God wanting to offer some kind of general solution through suffering to the problem of pain. You'll think that Jesus came to give us better health, better wealth, more prosperity. If, however, you understand that God is intrinsically and perfectly holy, and so any sin is a personal offense against him, then you are queued up to understand the atonement as the one sacrifice, truly God, truly man, Jesus Christ, that can atone for our sin and cleanse us. So Sproul gave me those categories. I learned that in a basic way, but Sproul like spread it out in IMAX form.
Yeah, it's super winsome, the holiness of God. So you did your academic work in church history. So why, as a Christian, should any of us here care about a topic like church history?
Yeah, church history and historical theology, that's what I did my PhD in at Trinity. And Timothy George, the Baptist historian, famously said, church history is the discipline that shows you that somebody came between Jesus and your grandmother. And there's some truth there, because we're tempted to think... You gonna say something?
No, I'm enjoying it.
Okay, good. We're tempted to think... my grandmother loved Jesus, so that was a good thing. They were tempted to think that, our little context and our group of Christians is exactly the way things have always been. And that's a particular temptation, I think, actually for Baptists, because we do place such a biblical, I would say, focus on the autonomy of the local congregation, priesthood of believers, these kind of doctrines from Scripture. We should. But we also have to recognize that if we're not careful, we can get a little atomized in our view of the church and think our group, our region is the only deal in town, the only one that God has ever used or something like this. God has used Baptists tremendously in America broadly in the last 230 years, so praise God for that. But, it's a bigger story. And when you understand the richness of that story, you understand just how powerful the work of God has been in history and how gracious. And so that's really encouraging to understand.
Yeah. I think that's one of the reasons why we're often asked sometimes. It's a little unusual to confess, like, creeds and confessions together as a church. But one of the reasons we do that as a congregation, even as we're going to do this morning, is to identify ourselves with those Christians who've come before us. You know, we stand on their shoulders, the giants of the faith, who themselves were only giants through the work of the Spirit. And yet, you know, they fought a lot of those fights to establish those key doctrines we see in Scripture. And we've inherited that. And we need to be grateful for that inheritance. And we profess that same faith down through the ages along with them.
That's very well said.
Yeah. Thank you for that. I appreciate that little pat. Jonathan Edwards. So you did your work in Jonathan Edwards. So he is a New Englander, but you must have loved him for more than merely being a New Englander and the fact that he died at the great college, not at Bowdoin. And so what does a guy like Edwards have to teach us today?
Edwards was zealous for God. So he famously said, prayed to God, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." This is in the middle of the 18th century, being a pastor. He was kind of obsessed with following God. And in particular for younger evangelicals, sometimes there's a temptation to want to be as culturally palatable and normal as we can be. And we should be normal human beings. I try to be one. It's not always easy. But on the other hand, we want to be fundamentally zealous for God. And so when you look at Edwards, you don't see a perfect man. You see a man who had serious sins and failings, even as a Christian. But you do see a man who was consumed by a big vision of the Lord. And that's what most speaks to me. He was a pastor theologian. So he was a pastor who understood himself as fundamentally called to minister theology to the congregation. He wasn't just ministering good feelings or good insights intellectually. He was ministering sound doctrine that would absolutely save the sinner and transform the Christian. And so we see in him, I think, an earthly example of one who was zealous for the truth, but then also loved people. He wasn't a great people person, but he loved them spiritually. And so he preached the gospel every chance he got. And God used this man to fan the flame of the first great awakening in the 1730s and 40s. Edwards preached the most famous extra-biblical sermon in human history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is a sermon about what we were talking about a few minutes ago, how God is perfectly holy and thus is justly wrathful against sin. And today, even in some Baptist and evangelical settings, if you preached a sermon like that, people would say, that's negative. You shouldn't do that. You should be more positive. We want to see people saved. Edwards preached that sermon, and dozens of people, when he preached it in Enfield in July 1741, got saved. Dozens and dozens, and it fanned a new flame of the First Great Awakening. So that's part of what I learned from Edwards as well, that yes, we have to preach the love of God in Christ. We must. That's what we're most excited to preach. And yet, we also have to preach, along with the good news of Jesus, the bad news of our sin. I fear sometimes that maybe why we don't see more revival in a kind of Ian Murray way or something, First Great Awakening way, is that we're not actually preaching the bad news of sin and our fate of being sentenced to hell eternally without Christ. And so people hear us, I said this a minute ago, but people hear us as saying, upgrade your life. Trust Jesus. 16% improvement in all categories. And what they're not hearing is like, flee the wrath of God. And so maybe there's not as much urgency there.
Yeah, we were going through Acts. We were noting how so often in Paul's preaching, the word had to confront them like heavily with the wrath of God and the one who was to come. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back as judge, but it had to confront them before it could ever comfort them with the mercy of God. And I know a lot of high schools, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is required reading, and teachers love to make mockery of it. Like, what dinosaurs ever believed this kind of stuff? And yet, when you read the sermon is about the great mercy of God. It's a sweet sermon in that regard, heavy, but sweet with God's mercy. Okay, so you do a lot of work in theology. Just talk to people, like, when you say something like systematic theology, what is systematic theology?
Systematic theology is the discipline of gathering the various teachings, major teachings of the Bible into their category and understanding them in terms of what the Old Testament and the New Testament teach about that doctrine. So
just for academics?
No. Definitely not for academics. Systematic theology, as you're alluding, has become kind of seen as a discipline for nerds, theology nerds. And there are plenty of theology nerds in the world of systematic theology, but systematic theology just means what the Bible teaches about a given doctrine. So it's actually for everybody. Doctrine is for life, as Ligon Duncan has said. Doctrine is for joy. It's not supposed to be the part of your Christian walk that answers a few thorny questions, and then you just shut that part down, you know, for the rest of the 166 hours of your week. No, you're supposed to live every day as a doctrinally infused Christian. You're supposed to see, for example, the glory of God as powering you into Monday, so that whether you're in a corporate workplace, a school, a neighborhood setting, the home training children, you are bringing all the riches of biblical teaching to bear, say the glory of God, on those moments. It doesn't always feel, what I'm saying maybe sounds exciting, I don't know, but it doesn't always feel that way in the moment. But Christianity teaches us that doctrine is supposed to collide with everyday life and transform it. And so that's the angle I approach systematic theology from. I'm just trying to teach people what the Bible says on a given topic: angels, sin, Christ's sacrifice, eschatology, the last days, you know, these sorts of things, and then serve it up to them and say, ingest this, take this in, and watch what it does with your life.
Yeah, because we all have a theology. So there's no question about that. We all believe certain things about God and certain things about this world, what's wrong in this world. The question is that theology informed by Scripture, or is it informed by culture around us, etc.? So as you think about resources for systematic theology, if people wanted to grow in their own understanding of systematic theology, what would be some good resources that they could read, reflect upon, in addition to your podcast, of course?
Yeah. Come to Midwestern. No, just kidding. I would say you could pick up Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which has, for many of us, been a very nice entry point into the discipline. Grudem is a genius, frankly. Went to Harvard undergrad, went to Cambridge PhD, knows the fields of New Testament and systematic theology comprehensively, but he writes his systematic theology for actual flesh and blood men and women who want to grow in their knowledge of God. Mm-hmm. So, man, you could read with your family, you could gather them around the dinner table a couple nights a week and read 2 pages of Wayne Grudem, you know, every night for 3 years or something, and then you'd have read an entire systematic theology together. By the way, he simplified the 1,200-page systematic theology into like a 600-page Bible doctrine book, mm-hmm. So maybe that would be the book to go to for the dinner table first, but...
Yeah, and a lot of those chapters at the end would have suggested hymns, where if you want to think about this doctrine to music, and the reality is music often sticks with us, sometimes longer than merely the spoken word, the sung word does, and there's wonderful hymns that sort of he'll accompany those chapters with to sort of reinforce that kind of teaching.
Yeah, exactly. So I would say Grudem's a good entryway, and then systematic theologians like Warfield, Carl Henry... I really like Burkhoff, Bavinck, these kind of figures. Millard Erickson has some helpful material. Those are names that you could Google and find lots of resources online about. And whether or not you're called to be in, just to be very clear, a lot of people are not called to enter the ministry. Not many of you should become teachers, Paul says. And so that's worth thinking about. But everyone is called to know the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, Matthew 22:37. So every Christian can do what we were just saying a minute ago, whatever book it is. You can get, let's just say, Grudem's Bible Doctrine, and you can read 2 pages a day, and that will help you, that will strengthen you, that will deepen your knowledge. We have a greater harvest of theological and exegetical resources than any generation of Christians ever in human history. And yet we are tempted, all of us, me included, we are tempted to fritter away our time on social media, on Twitter, with sports, with online pursuits, whatever it may be. Those things aren't necessarily wrong and bad, but we want them in proper proportion. And so we want to make sure, you know, every day that we can, hopefully 5, 6, 7 days a week, that we're feeding our souls with the Word of God fundamentally, and then supplementing that with other resources. I wrote a devotional a year ago on Edwards' theology called Always in God's Hands that is an attempt to give people a page a day, for example, of just a paragraph from Edwards that I explain and apply. So that's, you can find a devotional. There's lots of good devotionals out there. Paul Tripp has some good work. There's other figures, C.S. Lewis, Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. That's another thing you could do in addition to an actual theological resource. Get a devotional resource and just read a paragraph a day, 5 days a week. That'll really help you.
Why should churches care about being theological?
There is no church without theology. There is no church without doctrine. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is founded on the truth, the way, and the life. So actually, truth for us is not merely abstract. Truth is personal. Truth is embodied. God is a personal God. God is not an abstract being. We are not deists. We're not mere theists with an evangelical twist. We believe in a personal God. We believe, actually, pushing in further, in one God, three persons, the Godhead, the Holy Trinity. And so we recognize that God has staked a claim on truth that, again, is unusual, even in global religions, that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we see truth incarnate, truth embodied, truth crucified for us, truth resurrected for us. And so there is no church without theology. Sometimes people, for example, in a seminary context or a church context, will pit doctrine against missions, let's say, or doctrine against practical theology. What is more doctrinal than somebody saying, I love Jesus, the person and work of Jesus, so I'm going to move to a foreign context and I'm going to dedicate my life to telling people about Jesus. That is an intensely theological life. Now, that person may not be the type, like I was talking about a minute ago, who's always reading systematic theology. Don't misunderstand. But just to undertake such an existence like that could not be more theological. So a lot of the fights we get into in the evangelical world, we really shouldn't. Because in truth, anybody who wants to pray, anybody who wants to share the gospel in any form, any father or mother who wants to raise their child to know the Lord, that's all theological work. It's all grounded in truth. So a minor part of my tiny little ministry is trying to help Christians see the good of embracing theology consciously.
So as you look at the church today, where do you think, as a church, sort of broadly, evangelical churches in particular, where do we need to go back into the shop and sort of get a tune-up? Where is our theology sort of broken down and needs work? As you assess, as one who thinks about culture, thinks about the Word, where is that disconnect most pronounced?
That's a great question, and a big one. I think a lot of things stem from problems with our doctrine of God. So we don't see God as big as he is in Scripture. The book of Isaiah, for example, would be a great place to go in your devotions to refresh on that point. So because our doctrine of God is not sufficiently massive, our doctrine of sin is actually fairly small. And we're reaping a lot of those fruits in evangelicalism today. For example, a lot of evangelicals know that we should not do bad things. We should not do bad actions. I was talking about this with the youth at the camp. It's really fun, by the way, this weekend. And so if we don't have a strong doctrine of sin, we won't see that we're not corrupt just at the level of behavior. We don't need to just change behavior. We very much do need to change behavior. But we actually need to go much deeper. Christianity goes much deeper. It goes to the heart. You think of Matthew 7, 21 to 23, how Jesus traces poisoned fruit, poisoned branches, to a poisoned heart, or good fruit, God-glorifying fruit, to a redeemed heart. And so, in the areas of sexuality, for example, homosexuality, transgender, for example, today, there's a good deal of discussion in evangelical circles about how we help people overcome homosexual or transgender behavior. And that's good. That's good. that people want to give attention to that and want to call people out of a lifestyle of sin, for example, and stop engaging in homosexual or gender dysphoric sin, let's say. That's right, biblically, but you actually have to go deeper. You have to address every sin, not just those sins, every sin at the level of the heart, at the level of desire. The reason, shift it from sexuality, the reason I hurt my wife's feelings is not just because a word slipped out from my lips that I did not mean, which is often the way we talk about our sin. Sorry, I didn't mean that. I did mean that, sadly. I'm redeemed. My identity is in Christ. I'm a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And yet the old man still pulls at me, still hovers around me, and still wants me to give in. Totally, it's me, wants me to give in to sinful temptation. So I would say that's one of the areas that's really confronting us today. And then correspondingly, we have to have a doctrine of salvation that doesn't just, again, change your behavior, but changes you from the inside out. I fear, Brad, that there are a good number of people in Baptist churches in our evangelical settings that have been fed a stop doing bad actions gospel. And I don't know if they really know that it's not just that. It's a be transformed internally gospel.
Yeah. Kind of Romans 12:1. So we were talking a little bit last night about sin and this topic of sin. You've thought a good bit with Edwards. And what are some even more particular ways about the doctrine of sin? We were even thinking about brokenness last night and how the temptation is to speak. A lot of, you'll hear evangelicals sometimes speak of sin as brokenness, which presents sin a bit more passively, something that's happened to us, as opposed to something that we own and initiate. Do you want to comment at all on that?
I couldn't agree more with you. I would formulate it like this, best I know how. Brokenness is real, but what causes brokenness is sin. So it's not, in other words, that in dealing with the pain, let's say, of my life, I need to recognize simply and solely how others have harmed me and impacted me. That is a psychological and largely therapeutic vision of Christianity, where I'm not fundamentally the actor that has done bad stuff. I have been acted against. And yeah, I have some responsibility. That's why I do bad stuff. Christianity is very realistic and honest about people doing bad things to us. I mean, you read through the Old Testament, let's say, and part of what God is doing through the various stories and accounts we encounter is showing us that the fruits of Genesis 3, which I'm going to be preaching about in just a few minutes, are real, the bad fruits. In other words, there's a reason why people do bad things to one another. It's sin. But we have to recognize that. We're not fundamentally acted against. We fundamentally, in Adam's fall, gain a sinful nature. We would have done just what Adam did in the garden. We're not supposed to look at Adam and Eve and go, ah, they messed it up for me. I would have passed that test. We're supposed to see we were there in the garden with Adam, and we fell in him. And so we are the primary problem with what's going wrong. In marriage, we can be in difficult marriages where we really are being sinned against, but this kind of teaching would drive us at the very least to examine how we can change, you know. In friendships, you know, single people here in this body, members of this body, we may not get along with everybody all the time, and people really can do bad things to us even in the life of the church. And yet, the scripture, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart being desperately wicked, deceitful above all else, continually drives us to reckon with how we're contributing to the problem. Yeah. So brokenness is real. And some, you can be from a broken family that you didn't want to be broken, right? You didn't want your parents to split up or something like this. That's tragic. That has massive effects on you. And yet when you come to faith in Jesus, you recognize that though those things may be real, though you may have been harmed in a real way, Christian faith is not fundamentally therapeutic. It's not trying to just get you to feel better about yourself. It addresses you as a sinner and calls you, whatever has happened to you, to repent of your sin. Yeah. And so that's pretty transformative when you understand.
Yeah, so it confronts the victimhood that can sometimes define our conversations as sort of we're passive victims in whatever's happened. And when you read through the scriptures, it's clear there is one singular victim, so to speak, and that was Christ.
Absolutely.
We're all opponents against him naturally in our sin. So how does that relate to sort of image of God? Because one of the, I think, the other areas in cultural theology that we wrestle with, in part, sort of even as we talk about sort of brokenness, we can struggle because we don't properly grasp what it means to be image bearers. So do you want to speak at all just to, in the sort of cultural sphere, particularly even amongst in Christian circles, ways in which we need to reappropriate properly sort of image of God?
That's such a fun question. I cover this at length in my book. And
which you can buy on Amazon.
Which you can buy. You can pre-order it. I have a slightly different take on the image of God than some in the Baptist world, and if you'll allow me to use the phrase for a minute, the Reformed world. A lot of Reformed theologians think that in the fall, the image of God was marred, destroyed, defaced, polluted, corrupted, in similar terms. I actually don't think that's the case. I think that, with other Reformed theologians, by the way, I actually think that the image of God holds steady despite the fall. So we still, in other words, bear the image of God following the fall of Genesis 3, which I'll be preaching about, as I said. So you see image of God popping up in the rest of the biblical narrative. If you work biblically, theologically, you see, for example, that actually the image of God, I think, endures in us. So we do fall in Adam. We become depraved and comprehensively shot through with sin. So there's no like, oh, is Strand modifying the doctrine of sin in some way from the standard biblical or Reformed account? No, I'm not. But I do actually think that something holds steady despite the fall, which is very interesting. And I would point to a place like 1 Corinthians 11:7, where Paul says that man is the image and glory of God following the fall. So that pushes me to say two things. Yes, the fall has happened, and so we're all totally lost because of it. But actually, humanity retains its dignity and its value despite the fall. So what this means practically, cash value of this doctrine, is that some are not more image bearers than others. If you locate the image in rationality, which Aquinas did and Calvin did to a degree, for example, and many theologians today do, even Henry, who I love, what can happen if you're not extremely careful is that somebody who has deficient intellectual capacity would basically be something less of an image bearer. Aquinas followed this out to such a degree that he actually believed that you could be saved through your rational capacities without knowledge of the gospel, but that's a matter for another day. I think, all this to say, I think that a person who has less intellectual capacity, who has special needs, is not less of an image bearer. But honestly, some parts of the Christian tradition have fallen into that trap. And so that's where I would go for image of God. And that's how I don't think the image of God reduces to one capacity either. I think it's related to knowledge, and it's related to marital fellowship, and it's related to gifting, and we image God in lots of different ways, but it's not fundamentally reductive to.
So if we think about culture, because culture likes to sort of play identity politics, so how should a Christian recognizing made in the image of God, sort of identity in Christ, how should that affect how they think about the broader conversation of sort of identity politics, if you will?
Yes. Our identity,
briefly.
Our identity is fundamentally, in terms of being human beings, fundamentally in the image of God and being made in God's image. So that's true of every single human person. So that's the most important truth that anyone can say about any human being, is that God made this race. God specially formed and ennobled humanity above the beasts, above the birds, above all creatures. So we do not have a category in biblical theology for seeing us as effectively the same as the beasts or the same as the trees. I drove in here to Fayetteville yesterday, and I saw some of those like encirclements around trees that indicate that trees are like, we have solidarity with trees and these sorts of things. And I just chuckled because, you know, that's that worldview right there. So we fundamentally recognize that every human being's identity, whether they accept this or not, whether they know this or not, is grounded in the image of God, being the image of God, made in God's image. And then we recognize that the yet much greater truth about humanity can be that we are remade into the image of Christ. So it's very technical and somewhat difficult to explain, but we don't lose the image of God in the fall. We're still fully, that's what shows us that we're fully human. But we are remade into the image of Christ in conversion and following conversion. So it's not that we lose the image of Godness following conversion. It is that now we're being remade, not in Adam's image, but in Christ's image. So Jesus then is the true human. Adam was made to represent and worship and be a priest king in the Garden of Eden to God's glory. But he chose to fall. He didn't have a sin nature, though. He had the capacity to fall, but he didn't have a sin nature. In the same way, Jesus is the true human. So Jesus doesn't have a sin nature either. And so Jesus is the true human. We're being remade into that image, and we will have no capacity in the new heavens and new earth to sin. There is a ton to say here. I feel like we're getting into
We're going
to
read from Romans 5. Paul's going to settle it all there in the scripture reading.
Just let Paul settle it.
Yeah, Paul settle for us. Hey, switch gears, and I want to take some questions from folks. How should music help us in our theology?
Music?
How is it helpful in theology?
Yeah, we're meant to sing theology. Life's too short to sing bad theology. We should sing good theology. When we sing theology, I think Luther was actually really strong on this. Luther's strong on a lot of things. But he would say things like, paraphrasing, you know, teaching theology isn't the end of theology, singing it is. He so loved singing. He wrote a hymnal as well as a translation of the New Testament into German. And he loved his songbook. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, of course, being the most famous.
We sang that last week?
Last week?
Fortress? Yeah, we sang
there you
last
go.
Week. Yeah.
There you go, baby. Yeah. Synchronicity. All things are flowing together. So I would say, I would agree with Luther. Mm-hmm. Colossians 3, you know, has us singing hymns and songs and spiritual melodies to God. And so we recognize that God doesn't want us to stop with just studying books. He wants us to sing this stuff. And so it was such an encouragement to me at Castle Bluff on the youth retreat, because the youth, so well trained under Guy and under you and other pastors here, elders, they were singing with gusto, and it shocked me because high schoolers usually, even in some solid churches, are pretty self-conscious and frankly don't really sing. They just kind of, you know, like that. And the youth were singing harmony in parts. And I was like, this is unusual, dude. I mean, for high schoolers to do this. So that to me, I don't know that I'm giving the most coherent answer here, but that to me was a sign that theology is not only taught, but treasured.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, anything worth cherishing with our own heart, it's worth singing about, and it's worth giving praise to God about. Now, there's a rumor that you used to rap.
Is it? It's a rumor, yes.
Is it just a rumor?
Yeah, that's fresh, it's old school, man. Got this joy. Sometimes it just hits you.
Nope, keep going for the 10 minutes.
This song talks about one of those times that hit me. Check it out. There are a few things that take me on the wings of joy. I love the sound of music moving when I've been destroyed. I awake to the breaks, got this peace inside me. Got me dancing in my room, consumed by love for the mighty. When I hear emotions speak in the loop of beat, my soul this rap should add it. I feed on what's sweet when I hear the lyrics.
All right, that was humiliating. Thank you.
Talk about rap.
I'm going to get you somehow.
Yeah. Listen, you should have known when I resurrected that CD last night and you saw it on the computer, you should have known something was coming.
I didn't think you were going to do that to me, but I did know that you might. But you have connections with Midwestern. You probably will preach in chapel again sometime soon, and I I'm going to remember this moment.
Yeah, good. In all seriousness, talk about, so because I think a lot of Christians might think, rap, what kind of medium is that for music, for teaching theology? It's like, it's sort of misogynism to music, right? It's like thuggery that we celebrate. And so that medium that some associate with rap, they just wouldn't think it's appropriate for Christian content. Yeah. But yet you, Crosswords was your stage name. Crosswords, you, and you still rap.
I'm leaving. No, I'll play along. My stage name was Crosswords. I did release an album in 2004.
It had a crossword puzzle on it?
Yeah. Nobody bought it. More seriously, I came of age in the 90s. The 90s were the era of baggy shorts, basketball, rap, and I was a kid in Maine. Most of my classmates loved country music. I would drive to school, and in the back of many pickup trucks in the parking lot, love pickup trucks. My dad had an F-150 that I first drove stick on. There would be a dead deer in the back, so that gives you a sense of...
It sounds a lot like Arkansas
right
now.
Yeah, that's my context. So it wasn't a strongly urban or hip-hop influenced context, but I heard it in like the early 90s and just took to it. By the way, not DC Talk. DC Talk was never hip-hop to me and still is not. Sorry if you like DC Talk. But I mean, the 90s, the mid-90s, late 90s was a golden era of hip-hop. And so you had, you know, Nas, Wu-Tang, East Coast beats, hard beats, and I loved it. I just loved it. And so from a less personal angle and a little more theological angle, God has given us special grace in Jesus Christ that saves us, but he's also given us common grace. You have to handle human art and human endeavors with care, thoughtfully, theologically, spiritually, morally, and yet you also recognize that God has given gifts to humanity, and so we can hear little echoes of divine creativity and human creativity, even in artists who do not ultimately affirm the Christian faith as we do. We got to be careful there, but that was what happened with me. I loved words. I loved poetry. I started doing slam poetry in college, and then I realized there's a thin line between slam poetry and hip-hop. You just rhyme the end of the line, and so I started doing that, and it was just a vehicle for me to express my faith and try to communicate truth. And I am so thankful for artists like, I don't know, Trip Lee, Shy Lin, Beautiful Eulogy, and others I could name, who have basically instructed and in a wonderful way indoctrinated now a couple of generations, and it continues, of young Christians in sound doctrine and theology. And I love it. I appreciate it. I try to pass on word about those groups to, you know, folks as I can. And I find it some of my most worshipful moments. I mean, Beautiful Eulogy's recent album, Worthy, is like before, you know how you have walk-up music in baseball? Like the baseball player, the Kansas City Royal, you know, as he strides up to the plate, he gets like 10 to 15 seconds of walk-up music, and it's just awesome. I wish I could play baseball at that level just to have walk-up music. It's just cool. It's like cool guys walking away from explosions. You know, it's just like, man, that must ready you to hit a home run. So before I preach or teach, sometimes, you know, in my car, I'll load up Beautiful Eulogy's Worthy, and it's my own kind of walk-up music. Gets me going.
Confession, I listen to Worthy every Sunday on the way to church almost.
Are you serious? Yeah. My man, yeah. My man. Yeah.
I know you're friends for a reason. No, so if you don't know that album, Beautiful Eulogy, they're out of Portland. It is, I think it's a wonderful example, because I think what rap can do is, because it often rhymes and because it has an emphasis often on spoken content, and East Coast rap in particular doesn't have all the production behind it that can drown out the lyrics, it can actually prioritize the lyric and not just the music. And when you get thoughtful Christians rhyming theology to music, it just sticks. So I think I've joked with some of you, the reality is 10 or 15 years from now, likelihood is you're gonna remember very few of my sermons, if any of them. Now the theology behind them, the way in which that sermon impacts and affects your life, the doctrines it teaches and the rest, those things will go with you for the remainder of your life. But you know, particular lines or a title of a sermon, you're not gonna remember that. But music, you're going to remember music. You know, you're going to remember great theology to music, and that's going to stick. And so that's where I think sometimes, and particularly even Christian rap, can do wonders in underscoring this good theology and this big God. And Worthy, Beautiful Eulogy is a wonderful example of that.
Come on, baby. Yeah. I agree.
Yeah. How should a church think about music? Just last question before we take a few questions from folks.
I think the Bible really commends congregational singing. That's kind of the aim. It's not so much a performative experience, although we have a category for enjoying concerts and that kind of thing, and anthems, and I do myself. I listen to those songs. But rap, we're just talking about rap. But when it comes to, you know, the gathered body, the communion of saints, we really do want to emphasize in a Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6 kind of way, singing songs together, making music together, hearing one another's voice. It edifies us and it lifts us up to hear fellow saints from all sorts of situations coming in, you know, to the Sunday gathering with trials they're facing, with burdens, with difficulties with child raising, with joblessness, with physical pain, with all the problems that afflict us in this life, but that we don't necessarily always talk a lot about. We come in and we don't just affirm theology mentally, but we do what is so strange for people around us. We sing. We sing praise to God. But we don't sing it isolatedly. We sing it together. And I think God intends that there would be something profoundly uplifting and helpful for us in that experience. In that
Amen.
Moment.
Amen. Questions from you all on anything we've discussed, including his past rap career? Okay, I got a question here.
That is such a complex question. Good question. I was just writing about it this week because I don't know that Christians have really put things as clearly as I would hope we would. Not that I have the answer, but I want to push toward that. It's just not an area that we've had to think a lot about. Paul talks about natural and unnatural in Romans 1, 18 to 32. Roman Catholics have done well with nature. We have not done as well. We have not made as much good as we should from nature. So fundamentally, what is natural, I would say, is to be in what I just wrote out as complementary reciprocity. How confusing is that? Which means that the sexes face one another in Scripture. Whether or not we are married or single, the sexes are made to be complementary. And so to be restored through the gospel to God's design does not mean necessarily that someone has sexual desire for the opposite sex. I don't think we want to put it that way. Many people will, but that's not necessarily what the gospel is going to do. What the gospel is going to do, though, in taking us out of what is unnatural and restoring us to what is natural, is it is going to kill lust of every kind, and then it's going to reorient us properly to the opposite sex, such that even if someone is called to vocational singleness in a 1 Corinthians 7 way, they are going to recognize that they're made a man by God or made a woman by God, and that there's good in that, and that there are certain actions and behaviors that are appropriate to manhood and womanhood in the context of the local church, in the context of broader life. So they may never, to be clear, have a desire for covenantal marriage. And we're not doing what reparative therapy tried to do and give people sexual desire. We're holding out a place for it and saying, you may have this, you know, and it may drive you into marriage in a God-glorifying way, but it may not. But we are trying to restore complementarity for men and for women so that, let's say, a man does not in any way enfranchise in himself same-sex identity, same-sex desire, or same-sex attraction. He repents of all of those things. He may or may not have opposite-sex attraction. But he does have to repent of those things, and he has to repent of, if he's been drawn this way, of effeminacy in a 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 way. So a guy coming out of a homosexual or transgender lifestyle is going to have to repent of effeminacy, and a woman coming out of a homosexual or transgender lifestyle is going to have to repent of manliness, conversely. That's not the way a lot of Christians talk even today, but I think that's doing justice to those biblical categories. I'm trying to.
Yeah. A question over here. We got a mic over.
See, you talked that today we are asked to find the truth in ourselves and the beliefs. Be the truth. And then you went on to say that most of us, including you, can't even get a piece of toast right. Has that changed?
Can I get a piece of toast right? Oh, okay. Has what changed? I'm sorry.
So far as truth itself being a category, at least there was the sense that you can find the truth in yourself, but now truth itself is in a category which is not available for a Christian to speak into in terms of absolute truth versus relativism.
Right. Yes, I think in the broader culture, in a secular culture, there's a postmodern conception of truth, right? Post-foundationalist, such that it's not that there's no truth, interestingly. It's that there's my truth, yes? So truth is relative. I think that has actually influenced evangelicalism as well, such that many of us would be drawn not so much to the doctrine of God, but my understanding of God, the God that I like, or the doctrine of salvation that I like, or the doctrine of life change that I like. So I think we've been more influenced by relativism than we might think. One of the ways this comes out, by the way, is in excessive qualifying and nuancing on the part of preachers and teachers. I wrote a piece about this for a little website called Reformanda, and I had some younger evangelicals ask me questions about it because they were actually thinking through just how much they're pressured to qualify and nuance. We should qualify and nuance appropriately, but if you're trying to articulate a doctrine and you've got 10 sentences to do it and 6 of the sentences are about what you're not saying in general terms, that's not really hitting the mark of declaring the truth. So again, I think even solid evangelicals are influenced by a relativistic culture. So we have to push back against it. We were talking about this earlier, but we have to recognize for us that truth is not merely abstract. Truth is personal. Truth is embodied. Truth is incarnate even now in the person of Jesus Christ. So ton to say there, but we're facing an erosion of truth even today.
And as we come to worship, we don't come to worship our experience of that. We come to worship the one God together. Experience that truth together. Friends, we're going to give a few minutes to break, use restrooms, maybe grab some coffee. I'm going to close this in prayer. Lord, we pray, and we pray that even the conversation this morning would have challenged maybe somehow in some of the ways in which we think about ourselves, this world we live in, encourage us to take good doctrine and to fan that doctrine into flame in our lives and our own hearts, that we would sing it, that we'd want to share it with others, that it would delight our souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.